Good morning. Today's reading is taken from John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. Jesus heals a man born blind. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither is this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home saying, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. And then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Very excited this morning. I was excited when I heard what the topic was. But I'm much more excited now after that tremendous worship, which has kind of really set the scene for what we're going to be looking at for this morning. And I think David has shared some of that with us as well. But we have got a lot to get through, and I feel like I always say that when I'm up here, but genuinely I'm trying to do an introduction to the series and look at the passage as well. So let's begin with a story. A lady phones her husband because she's heard on the radio about several accidents caused by a driver going the wrong way down the motorway. So she phones him and she says, "I'm so glad you're okay," when she's heard his voice and he's answered. She says, "I just heard about someone driving the wrong way on the motorway, and I was worried you might have been affected." Her husband replied, he said, "Well, it's madness out here," he replied. "There's not just one person, there's hundreds of them." Isn't it interesting how a different perspective on the same event can look very, very different? But it doesn't mean that it isn't the same event, that we're not looking at the same incident. And you know, we experience that every time we read something. It doesn't matter what we're reading. I'm not just talking about the Bible here. It doesn't matter what you read. The person writing that has some motivation, something they're trying to put across to you. Someone might want to entertain you. Another person might want to inform you. And yet another person to persuade you. It's just the nature of things. It's true of everything that's been written ever. Let's take, for example, our newspapers. We know that some of our newspapers are quite clearly biased in one direction or another. But if we take even those that we consider to be more balanced, they're reporting on the same incident. They'll give very different perspectives on it. It might look quite different in some ways. But does that mean that the event didn't happen because they see it differently? Of course it doesn't. It's absolutely ridiculous to think that. We just know that's human nature. We see different things, we remember different things, we have different motivations in the way that we present things. But you know, we face that very issue with the Bible all the time. You know, people outside of the church, and very sadly some people inside the church, draw that very ridiculous conclusion that because there are differences in the way things are viewed, that it must all be made up. But it's not. In fact, if everything agreed, it would smell more of some kind of collusion than the fact that they do disagree. Now, I say this to introduce the Gospel of John, or in particular the four Gospels, and the way that they are written. We know that Mark, for example, really wants to get across the message as Jesus as Messiah. And he uses a physical, geographical backdrop to do that. Matthew, you may well know, he talks a lot about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. He too wants to focus on Jesus as Messiah. But he also talks about a new Moses, if you like, the way that Jesus fulfills all that Moses was, and in fact fulfills many other elements of the Old Testament. And Matthew also talks very much about Emmanuel, God with us. But John, that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, I think in some ways is perhaps the most structured and the most clearly designed out of all of them. But as I've already said, that makes it no less true. It's just the way John has chosen, very cleverly in fact, to construct his gospel. John, for example, includes some very in-depth personal encounters with people like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and others. We don't see that so much in the other Gospels. Where the other Gospels seek to point to Jesus as Messiah, John makes a major theme of his deity. It's right up front and centre in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses later on we read that the Word became flesh. And that is a theme that's very strong throughout the whole of John. But the thing that I want to talk about a little bit now is John's use of the number 7. It's something that's very significant in the Gospel of John. Again, right there in chapter 1, towards the latter half of chapter 1, we see 7 titles of Jesus. Lamb of God, Son of God, Rabbi, Son of Man, Messiah, King of Israel, and Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you see, on its own, we probably wouldn't really think anything of that. I mean, we would. We'd think, oh, this is great. In this chapter, we've got a brilliant explanation of who Jesus is through his different titles. And there's much to be learnt from that. But you see, the fact that there's 7, and that John just loves 7, brings some new significance to it. In John's Gospel, there are 7 signs, as he calls them. We might refer to them as miracles, but John says they're signs. Because, you know, miracles in the Bible or anywhere, do you know they're not for us? They're not to make us feel nice and to make us our life better. But miracles are to point to God and to an eternity with him. And that's why John calls them signs. And I think that's very helpful. But he has 7 of them. Actually, if you read through John's Gospel, if you sat and read through the whole thing, you might think, hold on a minute, Leon, there's only 6 here. But again, in the wonderful way that John has constructed his gospel, the 7th sign is the resurrection. And that's how he brings together that wonderful 7 element in his gospel. But what we're going to be looking at over these next few weeks is the 7 I am statements in John's gospel. Actually, I'm going to be a bit contentious. Well, not very contentious. But I'm going to suggest that actually there's 14. There's 2 sets of 7 I ams in John's Gospel, if you look at them, and I'm going to come back to that a little bit later on. You know, if John had only included 1 statement, like let's say today's example, I am the light of the world, we wouldn't really have read as much into it as we are able to do, because he's included 7 of them placed strategically throughout his Gospel. And again, we see that, you know, he's using the number 7. And as soon as we see John doing that, we grab our attention. We think, oh yeah, John's trying to say something here. And actually we can add into that, there's a little bit of a linguistic sort of twist and emphasis, a peculiarity almost, if you like, that's lost on us when we read it in English. But if you were a Greek speaker and you're able to read the Greek, then you'd see it, and we'll talk a little bit about that as well. But you know, to really understand this, we need to go back. We need to go right back to Exodus chapter 3. So I'm just going to read from Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, and if you've got your Bibles, you might want to read that as well. Moses and the burning bush, we know the story very well. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And this is a very significant passage in Israel's history, in the whole of the Bible. God gives us his name. He reveals himself to us. Now, there are certain key points that I just want to quickly draw out from here. First of all, note that Moses gets two answers to his question. He says, what name shall I give to the people when I go to them? First of all, God says, I am who I am. It can be translated, and it carries the meaning as well, of I will be who I will be. God is self-existent, self-determining. He is eternal. He's unchanging. That's why I got so excited as we were singing this morning, because we were singing those very words. We were singing about that very concept. The unchangeable, the untamable, as it says in the song. That uncontainable nature of God. We can't put a handle on, we can't take God and put him in a box and put him on a shelf and say, this is what God is like. We literally can't do that. So when Moses asks him for a name, God says, I can't do that. You can't, in your human nature, you can't comprehend me and who I am and what I'm like. Never fully. So he says to him, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. But then God gives a second answer to the question. He says, the Lord has sent me, is what Moses is told to say. Now, we lose something there in our English translation, because actually it says, Yahweh has sent me. Now, all through the Old Testament, we see the Lord in capital letters. But what it really means is that name of God which he revealed to Moses at this point in history. He said, my name is Yahweh. That's who you are to say that I am. Now, there's a very interesting thing about this, because the construction in Hebrew, I'm no expert in Hebrew, but I've read about it. The construction in Hebrew, the way that the letters are formed, is very similar to the phrase, I am who I am. There's a lot of similarities there. And they're juxtaposed, that's hard to say, isn't it? Right next to each other in these two verses. And God is saying, look, I am who I am. You can't really define me, but here's a name that you can use that basically says, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And that's how you are to know me. God declares to us his personal name that speaks of his incomparable and uncontainable nature. Now, what can we learn from this? You know, we are made in God's image, not he in ours. This is the very heart of idolatry. When we try and make an image of God, when we try and define him in a way that we like, we're all guilty of this. We don't like certain things that we read about God. We don't like certain truths that we might find in the Bible. We're not comfortable with this, or we're not comfortable with that. So we define our own theology. We take this bit and we leave out that bit. Because that's what we do in this culture of me that we all live in. But becoming a Christian is surrendering to the undefinable one, the uncontainable one, the great I am. So my first challenge to you this morning is, what ways can you surrender afresh this week to our God? What new areas, new ways of thinking, new aspects of your life, new areas in your life can you bring under his authority and say, look, I'm going to submit this to you. I'm going to do this your way because you are the Creator God. But let's return to John, which is where we're supposed to be this morning. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and Yahweh and all that we've just talked about only works in Hebrew. Doesn't work in our English and didn't work in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek translation, so there's a Greek Old Testament. The Greek translation of the verse Exodus 3:14, where it says, I am who I am, uses a phrase that's basically, I am. So it's a very emphatic I am. It's not the normal, oh, I am hungry, I am a teacher, I am this, I am that. There's a natural way of saying that, but there's a very emphatic way in Greek that you can say, I am. It very much underlines it. And when in the Greek Old Testament, that's what they use for this passage in Exodus, where God reveals his name. And actually, in that Greek Old Testament, where it said, where the name Yahweh is used, they use the Greek word for Lord to replace that. And that's partly due to the Jewish people's reverence for the name of God. And they, as you probably know, they would not say the name of God. And so even when it comes to writing it down, they found a substitute for it, if you like. And they put the word Lord. And I think that's probably partly why we do the same in our English translation and we use the word Lord. I'm not a fan personally, because I think you lose something. There's so much in that name. And we skim over it when we see the word Lord. We don't stop and think that this is what it's really saying. Now, the point of all this is that seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus uses this emphatic, I am. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this series, these seven times that Jesus does that. Jesus is being very clear that he is God, by using the name which God had said, this is my name forever. Now, I said earlier that there were 14 I ams, less obvious ones, if you like. But in fact, in some ways, when Jesus uses that emphatic I am, he really stirs up the religious leaders a lot more than with the more famous ones, if you like. For example, in chapter 8, verse 58... we read this. This is the Pharisees challenging Jesus. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. It's one of those ones that actually sounds a bit peculiar in English. And the others, they would have not so peculiar when we read them in the English translation, but this one does. And I think the thing that underlines the most what Jesus was really saying here was the reaction of the Pharisees. Because on this occasion, they actually picked up stones and wanted to stone him. They knew what Jesus was saying. They knew that Jesus was saying, the God that revealed himself to Moses, the great I am, the uncontainable one, I am he. That's me. In another example, in chapter 18, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they've come to get him. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Now in the NIV and many other English translations, they tone that down a little bit. But it's different from the normal way of saying "I am." It's that emphatic one, which would have resonated with its hearers, and they're thinking they would have heard in that the Old Testament. But what I want to point out is the way that when Jesus said that to them, their response, it says they fell to the ground. It's almost as if at that point, Jesus' deity, in perhaps a way that maybe at the Transfiguration, but in a way that we hardly see in the Gospels, it's bursting forth. And they're struck by it. These people have come to arrest him and they end up on the floor. They're struck by who it is they've come to. He stands there and he says, "Who do you want?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." And there's so much power as he speaks that, that they don't know what to do with themselves. And it takes them a while to gather themselves. And there's another challenge here for us. You know, this is the one crucial question we must all face. You know, when I doubt, and I do doubt, we all doubt. When we're struggling with issues, when things don't seem to fit and we think, "Oh, what is going on? I don't get all this. This doesn't make sense. What's it all about?" And we can get sidetracked and lose focus. But the central question that we must all face is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The old way of explaining it that you've probably heard many times, preachers say, is he mad, bad, or God? Those are the three choices. Or liar, lunatic, and Lord is another version of the same thing. You know, we look at Jesus' life. Either he was a madman that was going around saying, "I'm God." Or he was a bad man who was going around deliberately trying to trap people. Or he was who he says he was. God incarnate. And that's the central question. If we can address that and accept, and when I doubt, I come back to this. Jesus was who he said he was. He died for me. He has redeemed me. These other issues, I can wrestle with them, I can sort them out, but they're not the key issue. The key issue is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? That's the key issue that we must all face. Now, our passage today is chapter 9, verse 12 of John. Now, actually, we need to just have a little look back in the previous chapter to that. Because actually the statement, "I am the light of the world," using that emphatic "I am," is actually made in chapter 8. Jesus references it in chapter 9 when he's talking to the blind man. But the statement is made in chapter 8. He says in chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now Jesus made this statement in the temple in Jerusalem, during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that particular Jewish feast was to commemorate their time in the desert, when they lived in tents, and God himself dwelt in a tent, in the tabernacle as it were. But a key feature of that festival is light. They lit candles every day, that was a key part of it. You can actually imagine Jesus was in the temple, teaching this group of people, and there would have been candles lit as part of the festival. And so he's saying, as he does with all of his teaching and all of his parables, it's always contextual. And he's sitting there and he says, "I am the true light. I am the light of the world." This festival commemorates when you were in the desert and the pillar of God's fire led you through the desert. But Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of that. That just foreshadowed me. It pointed to me. Jesus declares himself to be the light that people should follow. Are you this morning in darkness? Then look to the light. Look to him. Follow him. Now, can I just say that when the Israelites followed the pillar of fire through the desert, they ended up wandering around in the desert for 40 years. At one point, they were trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army because they followed the pillar of fire, not by accident, not through disobedience, but because they followed the pillar of fire. So when you follow Jesus, when you follow him, your life will not suddenly become all happy and wonderful and easy. We are all subject to the same trials of life that everybody faces, but we are walking in his way. We are following him. And that's the key thing. And so finally, we come to the man born blind. So the I am statement is made in the previous chapter, but Jesus references it here, as I've already said. But this is actually one of the seven signs in John that we've already talked about. This is one of the seven signs, the healing of the man born blind. And Jesus gave him sight, which quite clearly is a metaphor for faith. The light of life breaks into this man's world. He was literally, quite literally in darkness, and Jesus heals him. But like so often in the Bible, in Jesus' teaching, this is itself a parable. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There's a sense in which, you know, the mechanism of how we move from lost sinners to God's kingdom is something of a mystery. We know what our part is, to repent and believe. But how does that actually happen, that we move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Well, Jesus gives us many metaphors to help us to understand something of what's going on. And this is one of them. Have you ever seen one of those videos of someone seeing for the first time with the use of some of the incredible technology that we have available to us today? They're very emotional videos. People seeing their spouses, their children, their parents for the first time. I actually suggest that maybe later today you get onto YouTube and you have a look. Have a look at a couple of them. They're very emotional. I guarantee you will be moved. But this is what God does for us. This is what happens when we put our faith in him. We are wandering around in the dark, aimlessly, and then we encounter Jesus, the light of the world. This can be true for all of us. Do you want this for yourself today? Then act today. Speak to someone at the end of the service. Keith or David, come to the prayer team at the front, or speak to someone here that you trust and you know. But act on this today. This can be yours. And just as my very final point, I want to think about more about what happened to this man who was born blind. You know, we begin to see in our reading that he was overwhelmed by the Pharisees and their questions. His parents, who were dragged into it as well, after the bit that we fit where we read, they were afraid because of the power that these Pharisees and Sadducees held. And it's quite likely that the man was too, but he's a little bit braver in his responses. Do you feel like him sometimes, out of your depth, unable to answer all of people's questions? not feeling confident in your ability to answer them, not knowing everything that you should say, and not thinking you can put together clever arguments, then just simply do what this blind man did. As he was harangued, and it went on and backwards and forwards, he eventually says to the Pharisees, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." One of my favourite stories is about an evangelist called Harry Ironside. It's a true story. He was once challenged to have a public debate with a sceptic. And Ironside accepted, but he laid down one condition. He said to the sceptic, "You need to find 100 people rescued from addiction, prostitution, and violent crime by atheism's power, and we'll have this debate." The debate never happened. God is in the business of changing and transforming lives. He is the light of the world. And your testimony, whatever you might think of it, your testimony is powerful. You can use it as a light in the darkness too. So my final challenge this morning is for each of us to look for opportunities this week to say, in our own words, "I was blind, but now I see."